mental health issues, having to take care of her own mental health. And then that prompted the quotes from recent commercials from Michael Phelps, most decorated swimmer, to remind us that it's okay to not be okay. That's the title of today's message as we start this series, Beautifully Broken. And it's become very popular, that phrase. He didn't originate with it, but when that happened with Simone Biles, and as you remember, I mentioned for Michael Phelps, that when he went into retirement, he fell into a depression, and he's been getting help, and he sought help, and he's one of the spokesmen to let people know that it's okay to not be okay. And actually, this generation, the millennials and the younger generation, they want to be authentic. They're looking for a place, and that's why a place that they can be real, and that's one reason I think many younger people today are turning away from the church, because there's too many walls up. It's not a place where beautifully broken people can be not okay. Even a few weeks ago, Naomi Osaka, star top-ranked tennis player, pulled out, citing the same reasons. And when we talk about mental health, that's what they say now in the phrase, right? It's mental health. But it's not just our minds. It's our hearts. It's our emotions. It's all of that connected. And in the Old Testament word for heart was not just emotions, but it had to do with mind and the emotions. And the word soul means the being, what it means to be human. So our heart, our soul, they're all connected. It has... And we're going to see that over the next few weeks. And this, if you saw the video that I put online, that I emailed to you, I mentioned this is going to be a challenging series. It's going to be uncomfortable at times, because we're going to get into the brokenness, and most of us don't want to talk about our brokenness. Most of us, it's... Especially those of us that are older, we've kind of grown up with this suck it up kind of attitude, you know, and it's hard. It's extremely frustrating also that we don't talk about it. Like I said, most of us, and I put myself in that category, don't like to talk about our brokenness, don't like to talk about our problems, don't like to talk about our failures. We don't like to talk about it. We cover it up, and that's frustrating because as a pastor, even though I put myself in that category as a pastor, I don't know how many times a couple has come to me and said, we're getting a divorce. And by the time they come to me, I'll ask them, I said, well, how far along is it? When did the problem start? Well, like 2 years ago. We've already contacted a lawyer. I mean, they're telling me at the last moment when they're already signing the papers, because the cat's out of the bag, right? There's no denying it. We're not going to be able to hide it anymore. And I always wish, man, why didn't they seek help a year ago, a year and a half ago? So many of us, including myself, we don't like to talk about the problems. We cover them up. Some of us, a smaller group of us, we make our problems the center of our life. We talk about it all the time. At every small group, at every service, at every activity, we're always talking about our problems. And both of those are not healthy. Because in the one sense, we keep people away by not opening up and letting them in. In the other sense, we keep them away by constantly bringing up our pain. And it's uncomfortable. Because think about this morning and every week, wherever you go to work, or you go to wherever it is you go, we normally greet each other with, hey, how are you doing? And we respond, okay, or good, or fine. It's really hurt us because it's just a greeting. But I'd love for us to get to a point where we can stop and ask somebody, how are you doing? I'm not doing too well. And be able to, okay, well, let's talk about that. So as we get into this, we're going to discuss over the next few weeks, 6 weeks or so, this journey that of being beautifully broken, of acknowledging it and accepting it, but understanding the grace and the work of God in our lives through it. In a book, The Safest Place on Earth, Larry Crabb, a doctor, a psychologist, college professor, he's written many books. But he talks about, in one of the early chapters, it's titled The Safest Place on Earth, by the way, because, and this is very important, because he's saying that the church should be the safest place on earth. The church should be the family, the community. The church should be the place where we can come and be ourselves with all of our hang-ups and all of our brokenness. And he mentions that it's, you know, it's okay to understand that we don't always have it together. And he was afraid one Sunday when he was just frustrated. He was wrestling. Here's a college professor, Christian author, struggling with disappointment, struggling with his journey, struggling with where he was in the faith, and not feeling like he could say that in front of the church because everybody would look at him and think. So he started to share. He finally said, you know what, I'm struggling with this, with this, with this, and he mentions the different things. And he says, and I was afraid that I would get a list of Bible verses and advice. He says, I just wanted to be real, and I wanted to be broken. So as we go through this, I'm going to give you a little bit of what's coming next. We're going to look at three different ways or forms that we get, that brokenness enters into our lives. So I'm going to give you just very quickly the ones that we're going to look at later, and then we're going to focus on the one we're going to study today. So the first way that brokenness comes into our lives is from spiritual forces. From spiritual forces. So as we mentioned in the Champions series, where we were talking about our adversary and preparing for our opponent, the Bible says that we have an adversary, that we have an enemy that is roaming around seeking to devour us, to tear us apart, to kill, steal, and destroy. And we're going to get into that at the end of the series. I kind of wrestled with whether we should talk about this first and go from the spiritual forces inward, but that topic, everybody gets fascinated talking about spiritual warfare. Today's topic is a little harder to process, a little harder to swallow, but this spiritual forces one is a real thing, and many of us are completely unaware of it. I remember meeting with a young woman in my office in Atlanta. We were talking. She was struggling with some different issues that she was not able to overcome, and so we started to say, okay, well, let's pray. Let's take authority, and let's just bind the enemy. So we started going through those steps, and all of a sudden her head moves down, her hair comes all the way over her head, hits the table, and she starts laughing. And I'm wondering, okay, is she just giggling because this is funny to her, or what? And then she throws her head back, and all her hair goes flying back, and she's still laughing, and she looks straight at me. And I thought, okay, this is not giggling. This was a wicked laugh. And when I looked into her eyes, I wasn't looking at that woman anymore. So I then took authority, bound the spirit, and then when she came back, when I could see it was her again, she lunges forward, grabs my hand, and says, help me. She had no clue that there was a spiritual oppression, an evil spirit oppressing her life. Most of us are clueless to it and even how to handle it. That's coming later on. Another way that brokenness comes into our life is from experiences with people throughout our lives. Interacting. We are made for, in the community, we are made for relationships from the moment we're born until the moment we die. And a healthy human being has healthy relationships, but those relationships at times, not even relationships, it can be a stranger, but experiences with people bring brokenness. Neglect, divorce in our parents, in our home, abuse, rape, all of those things bring brokenness. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come as well. Traumatic life events. And I bring this one in because sometimes it's not a person. Sometimes it's just something that happens. It's an illness. I remember a few years back when we found out that our son Caleb has type 1 diabetes. And then a few weeks later, we found out that our youngest son, Antonio, had it also. Well, when we first got that diagnosis, it was hard. I don't know if I would say devastating, but at that moment, it was. Christy and I were hurting. We were trying to process that and thinking, you know, of what that means for our son. And, you know, we don't say, I know I had never said it before. I had never said to anyone before, you know, if I could take your pain upon myself, I would. I never said that because I couldn't say it honestly. Like, I've never went as a pastor to visit someone in the hospital and thought, I will take that upon myself. But when my son got diabetes, with tears, I looked at him and I said, Caleb, I would take it in a heartbeat. I would take it so that you don't have to go through that. I mean, the struggle, right? So traumatic life events, I remember when that happened. Not only did that happen, but our garage got flooded at the same time. So we had to, you know, cut out all the damaged and wet drywall and had to fix it. And I obviously didn't have the time or the energy or the will to do it. So somebody from church got a friend who came and did the work for us. Now, my father-in-law, Christy's dad, he's a carpenter. So he comes over right as this is all happening. And he goes down and he looks at the work the guy did. And he was commenting on, you know, some things that should have been like this. And I just blurted out, at least it got done. Never talked to him. He's never heard that from me. And he stopped and he looked at me. He says, Tony, are you okay? No, I'm not okay. I'm hurting. So it's okay to not be okay. So from traumatic life experiences, and the one we're going to look at today, from within ourselves. So we're going to start from the inside and work out. So you know what's coming now, in the next few weeks. And I mentioned that, you know, a lot of Sundays you'll probably think, yeah, man, it was tough getting in church today. I'm telling you, over the next few weeks, you're going to get up on Sunday mornings and something is going to be telling you, don't go to church today. I mean, there's going to be warfare going on. So be ready. Be ready and prepared for that, because you know the enemy is going to want to keep you away, because God wants to heal the brokenness and turn it into something beautiful, and the enemy obviously is not going to want that. So the first thing we're looking at is from ourselves. So what do I mean by that, from within ourselves? We were born broken. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. So what Freud called, you know, the id, the self, the ego, what C.S. Lewis called the cesspool, the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature. Flesh or the sinful nature. And Paul is letting us know here. He's saying there's nothing good that's in me, within my flesh. I was born broken. I was born with a sinful nature. So let's look at this the self, that what's inside of us. And James chapter 1, verse 13 says this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So this is the way James says that. When we're dragged away by our own evil desire. We said a few weeks ago, we like to blame Satan. The devil made me do it. But we have to deal with our own self first. So Larry Crabb, in his book, The Safest Place on Earth, he compares our soul or to two rooms. He illustrates this with saying it's like there are two rooms in our hearts. One, so these two rooms we're going to look at. The first room, he says, is like the lower room. Right, so two rooms. The first is a lower room. A lower room. And he goes through a lot of stuff in his book. I'm just taking that concept of the room, but I'm bringing out some different perspectives from this illustration to help us just picture two rooms. The first is the lower room. And it's a room that we've had since we were born. It's the self. It's the flesh. And we've been filling it with stuff our whole lives. I'm going to bring out two things that are in this room, and the first is pleasure. In the center of the room is us. We are in the center of the room. It's all about us, and we operate from a place of pleasure, of happiness, of trying to find whatever makes us happy. So the first thing is pleasure. And James chapter 4, so the same book, three chapters later, says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So, again, he's dealing with Christians, and he's saying, listen, why are you guys fighting all the time? Why are you quarreling among yourselves when you are believers, when you're supposed to be Christian? He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you, right? So it's the desire, each of them wanting to fulfill their own pleasures. When we start to look out for number one, we look out for ourselves, it causes conflict. In marriages, problems start when you're focusing on your own pleasure and seeking your own happiness over that of the other person. He goes on and he says, your desire, right? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Right, there it is again, pleasure. So he's letting us know it's in the center of the room is us and our desire to satisfy our pleasures. So the title of the message is, it's okay to not be okay. But as I read James, I thought, you know what? The voice that comes from that lower room says the opposite. The lower room says, it's not okay to not be okay. Right? It tells us it's not okay to not be okay. But why can't you be happy? Why can't you be with that person? Why can't you have that? Why can't you be healthy? You deserve it more than they do. You deserve it more than she does. So the voice that comes from us from the lower room is constantly telling us it's not okay to not be okay. You should be okay. You should be able to have what you want, when you want it, and get what makes you happy or gives you pleasure. And I think the reason this happens, at least for us in America, for Americans, more than others, is that we confuse Christ's gospel with the American gospel. And maybe that's where the prosperity gospel came from. And if that's the case, if you have the American gospel, then you are very easily and susceptible to walking away from God. So what do I mean? The word gospel means good news. That's all it means, good news. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news about Jesus. But the gospel, the good news of America, like Caesar in Rome would send out a proclamation. Whenever he had some good news, he would say, hey, send out the gospel of Caesar. It's the good news that we just won this battle. Or whatever the news was, it was the gospel of Caesar. Well, the gospel of America is that, hey, come to America. It is the land of opportunity. You can make it here. You can have the American dream. Anyone can be successful. And we even put in our founding documents that one of our top values is the pursuit of happiness. That's not bad. Land of opportunity is good. The pursuit of happiness is good. But what happens when you come and you don't make it? When you go bankrupt? When things aren't good? When calamity strikes, and all of a sudden you're like, you know, this American dream is just a farce, it's not real. Well, it's not guaranteed. And when we apply that to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we're thinking, wait a minute, I expected to come to Jesus because he was the God of opportunity. He was going to give me all the shots. He was going to give me the opportunities to be successful and pursue happiness. And we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he takes that broken, selfish person, sinful person, and he takes me, and he turns me into something beautiful. But we have to remember that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. The way they treated me, you can expect to be treated the same way. This is not your world. If you were of the world would love you, but this is not your world. Therefore, the world hates you. And we forget what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, in the first four verses. That's where the promise comes in. It says in Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter in the Bible, it says, he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old things has passed away. He goes on and he says, I am making all things new. We see Revelation 21:4 and think it's supposed to happen right now. When we have received or believed an American gospel or a prosperity gospel, we read Revelation and we're thinking, I'm not supposed to have any pain now. But Jesus says at the end of all things, at his coming, then there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There's never the promise that that's not, that that will be, that will be protected from all of those things now. So the first thing that we see in the center of that room is ourselves and our desire for pleasure, to satisfy ourselves. And the second is pain. It's pain. We fill it with all the memories. In my mind, I envision almost like bird cages or cells where we have imprisoned the people that have hurt us. And whenever we want to hurt them, we just go back into that self. And we, you know, have you ever argued with people in your mind? I mean, we all have, right? Like an argument, somebody that hurt you, and you just, you can have a 30-minute argument with them about something that happened years ago. You're going back into that lower room. You're pulling the blanket off of the cage. And you're reminding yourself of all the pain that they caused you. Well, it says, tells us what the flesh does. In Galatians, it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, this might sound like pleasure. And that's where pleasure and pain get masked together in the lower room. Because we may find pleasure for a while, but the real reason we're doing it most of the time is to mask the pain that we have. Addicts will tell you that whatever it is that they're addicted to, it's to mask the pain and the hurt, even though it causes more pain. It's pleasurable for a moment. And then it goes on, idolatry, this is what the flesh is. It's immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. This is all what the flesh does. It's immaturity. It's not maturity. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the lower room. It's not a pleasant room. And we've all been there. I like the way C.S. Lewis calls it a cesspool, a sewer. I think the reason we get stuck there is because, you know, you get used to it. Have you seen the commercial for like a deodorizer? It shows a kid in his bedroom, and it says he's gone nose blind. In other words, he can't smell. It smells like a locker room in his room, but he's so used to it. We get used to the stench. We get used to the sin. But Larry Crabb talks about then this other room, the upper room that's inside of us. And this upper room, so we're born with the lower room, and it's open. It's ourself. It's our fallen nature, our sinful nature, our flesh. But there's this other room, but it's empty. And the door is locked. And it only opens from the inside. And the only way we can get into that room, the only way the door opens, is through the Holy Spirit. So that is the moment when we as human beings recognize the sin, recognize our condition, recognize that we're living in this room filled with our own sin and our own pity and our own anger and all of this. And we realize we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We realize He is the answer. And we cry out to Him. And when we cry out to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in, into our hearts, and turns on the light. And that second inner upper room is open. And in the center of the room, so in the center of the lower room is us. We're at the center, and we're focusing on pleasure and pain. In the center of the upper room is Jesus. He's on the center. He's on the throne. And the focus is worship. Him. You could say that in the lower room, we worship ourselves. But in the upper room, we worship Jesus. It's all about Him. We're not after what we can get. We're after Jesus. We're not after what people can give us or what we feel we deserve. We're laying everything down at His feet. We're loving Jesus. We are worshiping Jesus. And I want you to understand that through all of this is community, because we're not meant to worship Jesus alone, right? That's why we got to think about in heaven, we're going to be worshiping, and we're going to be worshiping together. Everyone, it says, John sees a multitude of people standing before the throne. So there's worship. And in heaven, in this upper room, there's worship and there is fellowship. There's worship and there's fellowship. So there's a few things here. And the fellowship part is where it gets a little more uncomfortable. Because in the worship part, we could still see and imagine worship as worship between us and God. And let me just go back to that for a moment, the idea of worship as being what John 15 says. Jesus says in John 15, remain in me or abide in me, and I will remain in you. Right? It's that relationship. It's that worshiping. We understand when we stay in the upper room, when we stay in an attitude of worship, when Jesus is the center, it's not, again, a guarantee that problems won't happen, that accidents won't happen, that illnesses won't happen, that it's not a guarantee of any of those things. But when they do happen, it's Jesus is the center of our lives. He's the breath in our lungs. Therefore, every exhale is an expression of worship. But when we go back into the lower room, that's when we begin to go back and focus on ourselves. So the upper room in worship is abiding with Jesus, and we can focus again on that. That's okay for most of us. But the second one is fellowship. And that's why I wonder when Jesus says, one more point about worship, when Jesus says right before John 15, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, right, many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's obviously talking about heaven, and that's the way it's interpreted and understood, and I think that is what he means, but I think it means more than that now. Reading this, I think what Jesus is saying about, and that's why he brings up chapter 15, it's abiding with him now. It's being seated with him now. It's not that we get to abide with him in that room in heaven. We're supposed to abide with him there now. But then the second thing is fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus, but fellowship with each other as well. It's not, because if... think about it. Part of the attitude of the lower room is selfishness. And not part of it. That is the central attitude. It's selfishness. It's me, 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 me. One of the first words the kids learn, mine, mine, mine. I still, if somebody gets the bigger piece of chicken, I'm still like, why did they give them more? Oh, man, I wanted that one. I'm still thinking me, me, me. When we abide in the lower room, it's about us. So if we go into the upper room and we meet Jesus, it can't no longer be about us. It can't be, I've got Jesus and I don't want to share him. Because that's selfish. It's the woman at the well. It's, I found Jesus. I got to go tell everybody. Hey, come into this room. There's a whole other room I didn't know about. There's this whole other place that could come alive inside of us. If we meet Jesus, if we allow him in, don't you want to come in and experience this inner room, this upper room with me? It's about fellowship with others, and that's where it gets uncomfortable. That's where we go through, because part of the healing that happens isn't just Jesus forgiving us, healing comes through each other, because the brokenness, as I mentioned, I as a pastor, and I was hurting. So who do I go to? I go to Jesus. But Jesus often leads us to each other. And so to look here, it says in Galatians chapter 5, where it's talking about the spirit and the flesh, and he says, you brothers and sisters. So he's talking about brothers and sisters, right? All of you were called to be free, not to be bound, not to be living in the lower room, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly. So he's talking about the Spirit, and he's saying you should be living in the Spirit, but he doesn't say, so therefore you should be worshiping Jesus. He says, therefore you should be serving humbly one another in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. so he's going on and letting us know, reminding us about this, that this is what we should be doing. Now, the letter to the Corinthians, that could have been a case study. We could actually use the 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, as an example for this whole series, because they had problems. The letter to the 1 Corinthians is actually a letter to address specific problems that Paul had heard about. So Paul's in Ephesus. He gets a visit from some people that are from Corinth, and they start telling him all these problems that is going on in the church. So Paul then writes this letter. And the first thing, he starts off in chapter 1, hey, I hear that there are divisions and arguments among you and quarrels among you. Like some of you are saying that you follow Peter, and some of you are saying that you follow me, and some of you are following some guy named Apollos, and some of you are following Jesus. But what's happened? And he goes on and he says, listen, that's fleshly. He says there's the things of the Spirit come from the Spirit. The only if we're walking in the Spirit, we should understand the Spirit of God. And then he says in chapter 6, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says to them, is it possible? Is it possible, and I say this to your shame, that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? See, they were arguing, they were actually taking each other to court. And Paul is then saying, okay, yeah, Jesus is the center. Obviously, you guys are getting off track, and there's some conflict. Conflict isn't the problem. Conflict isn't the problem. He's not saying you should have no arguments, you shouldn't argue at all. He's saying, isn't there someone wise enough, spiritual enough, and aren't you each also spiritual enough to say, you know what, we need somebody to speak into this. This brother hurt me. This sister hurt me. I'm mad. Instead, we take off, we take our pain, and we go to another church. Instead of saying, let's talk about this as brothers, as mature brothers. So Paul is saying this is part of spiritual maturity. There might be conflict, but you should be able to deal with it in a spiritual way. So one of the things that I want to bring out that we need are spiritual friends. Spiritual friends. You know the verse that right now is, you've probably heard it a lot over the last year because of the pandemic. It's from Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling or the gathering together, as some. We probably use it a lot during the pandemic because, like, oh, we got to get back together. We need to worship. We've got to gather. But the context of that chapter, the believers were being persecuted. That's why in chapter 11, the very next chapter, he goes through a list of all the heroes of the faith that, in spite of great persecution and trials and suffering, they kept the faith. They didn't back down. They kept moving forward. And that's why then in chapter 12 he says, so let's run this race with perseverance. So he's talking about the suffering that they're going through. And he says to them in the verses before in chapter 10, he's talking about, so we have this grace, this salvation that is in Jesus. We've been washed in our hearts by his blood. And then in verse 23 he says, so therefore, right, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as the day is approaching. So in that context, let's not just take that little verse out of context. Let's look at it. He's saying things are hard. Times are hard. I know you guys are being threatened because of your faith. But hold on. Hold on to Jesus, who is faithful. And during this time, the harder it is, the more you need to be together. The more you need to come together. And listen to what he says. Spur one another on to love and good works and good deeds. Encourage one another, even more now that it's hard. So we need spiritual friends. And spiritual friends are the ones that, again, we need to understand that we allow people to be raw and honest without feeling like we've got to correct them. But we don't only need spiritual friends, we need spiritual counselors or spiritual shepherds. Some, and this is where we go mostly, some are paid professionals, and that's good. That's necessary. But in the church, there should be, when we look at Ephesians, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, the pastor is the one that I think, and I don't mean me as a pastor, I mean all of you here who God has called with a pastoral or a shepherding gift, your role is to come alongside of those and not just be a spiritual friend, but a spiritual shepherd and help guide them. You know, there's a gift of mercy in the Bible. You can take a gift, a test to see where you are. I'm very low on the gift of mercy. So that means, you know, if I can be, I can do my best, but that's not the main gift that God has given me. But there are some of you that your gift is to just, your embrace, your voice, your look, and your counsel helps people along the toughest parts of their journey. So you'll notice in your program, there's something called Empower. And it's called we've been talking about this, because again, I don't want to just leave this here and preach and talk about it and then move on. This explains it on this backside. There's a number of different courses and stuff that we want to do. That's just a sampling. But I want you to look at the box on the bottom of the second half, the backside, where it says September, Fall 2021. And you'll see there are two courses. This is what I hope to start, and start with one or both of these courses in September. Binding and Loosing, a course on how to engage in spiritual warfare, and Beautifully Broken, based on this series, finding healing and wholeness for our souls and the value of spiritual community. So, we want to move beyond just talking about it. This is stirring stuff up, and it's good, but Sunday sermons are not enough. So this is what we're saying. If you want wholeness, if you want to be whole, if you want to learn how to live in the upper room, if you want to learn how in your own life to be able to stand against the enemy, then come and be a part of this. But as you see on the front part, we don't want people to just come and take it for themselves. Because the Bible teaches us what discipleship looks like. And that is, and that's why if you notice on the first part where it says, by every one of those top three things that explain, right? By empowering, you see the last sentence. And help others do the same. So I'm excited. I'm encouraged with what's coming. I want you to pray for me during this series. I want you to pray for the church, for openness, and for the Lord to move. And I want you to pray for protection. And I want you to pray for those who are the ones who should come up and start leading and teaching these courses with me. Let's just close our eyes. I want to read this quote that's in your notes. It says, at its core, the church is a spiritual community, journeying together toward God. In a spiritual community, people reach deep places in each other's hearts that are not often or easily reached. Why is spiritual community so rare? I suspect it has to do with the requirement of brokenness. We'd much rather be impressively intact than broken. But only broken people share spiritual community. Father, nobody wants to be broken, but the fact is we are. And the only way to be beautifully restored is through Jesus. If you've been living in the lower room, if that's all you've known, because Jesus Christ has not opened up the upper room yet, I want to invite you today, right now, to ask him to come and open the door to that upper room. To bring it to life. And if you have tasted, you have Jesus in your heart, but you find yourself dwelling in the lower room, going back again and again, and it's hurt your relationships, it's hurt your life, your career, your friendships, your marriage, it's hurting you. because you're dwelling there and haven't learned to live and operate in the upper room. I want you to respond today. I want you to again make a willful decision to say, Jesus, I want to abide with you in the upper room. I want to repent of myself, of doing things for me. And I want to worship you and allow you to do for me what you know is perfect and good. I want you to be the center of my life. Center. My focus and my worship. Forgive me for putting myself where you belong. For putting things where you belong. And I pray that would be part of that would open my heart and my room to others, to fellowship in safety around the throne. As we sing, again, I just feel like maybe every one of these messages should at least have an opportunity to not just pray corporately, but to come up if you would like prayer. So feel free. We have elders and elders' wives and some of our deaconesses, those who are equipped to pray for you. As we sing, if you need prayer, you'd like to pray with someone, I invite you to come up. And as soon as you come up, you can kneel down or you can just sit in the first row. Somebody will come up and pray with you. Let's worship.